Take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. Our focus today is going to be verses 46 and 47 of Acts 2, but to follow along with the last two Sundays where we've been in that whole section there at the end, 42 to 47. I'm going to read that whole passage again, and then we're going to look closely at those last two verses. Acts chapter 2. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. I don't know if that's my microphone pack or what, but I'll try to stand still. Acts 2, 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved." Lord, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the whole Bible. And in particular today, Lord, we thank you for giving us this picture in the book of Acts, of the early church, of the church still just vibrant in the immediate aftermath of the day of Pentecost. And Lord, I pray that today as we look at this passage and we consider our own part in the church some 2,000 years later, we would not see this as just some isolated incident of tremendous spiritual outpouring, but that we would see this as what you desire for the church in all ages, Lord, and that we would see behaviors and patterns of devotion on the part of those early believers that you want to see in your people even still today. God, we pray that through our lives and our witnesses, people would be saved, that people would be added to the church, even still today. We pray that this would increase in our time. We pray that we might see a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Everybody knows what it's like to meet a hypocrite, right? And that it's not fun, it's not cool to meet a hypocrite. How maddening it is to hear somebody say one thing to one group and then to overhear somebody say, that same person say, something different to a different group. To hear someone say one thing and then to go and act in a way that says the exact opposite. Jesus' sternest rebuke, you think about the Gospels and when Jesus, critics would come along, his sternest rebuke of them was to call them hypocrites, vipers, you double-minded. He called them whitewashed tombs, whitewashed sepulchres. On the outside you look white and clean and great, but inside is just dead men's bones. He compared them to a cup that had been washed clean on the outside, but hadn't been washed and was still filthy on the inside. Christians and churches need to always be on guard. We've got to always be on guard against hypocrisy in our midst. We need to make sure that while we're saying the right words, we're not undermining those words with our lifestyle, with our actions, right? We need to make sure that while we do acts of kindness, we don't turn around then and tear people down with false or hurtful or hateful words. In short, we need to make sure our ministry matches our message. We need to make sure what we're doing out here with our hands and with our lives matches what we say with our mouths. And we need to make sure both of those things match the gospel. Does our demonstration of the gospel's transforming power by the Holy Spirit fully align with our essential declaration to the world in every age? That declaration we've looked at in verse 40 here. Save yourselves from what? From this crooked generation. Our demonstration has to match that declaration. In Acts chapter 2, I believe we find the greatest scriptural example of that alignment in the early church. I believe this is the quintessential picture of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ functioning at full operational, full spiritual, full empowered capacity. Once a hypocrite is exposed, maybe this has been your experience. Once a person's been exposed as a hypocrite, it's really hard for trust to be regained. It's next to impossible in some situations. But we as Christians have to be wary. We've got to be wise because you know what the truth is? The public out there, the general public, is not our ultimate audience or judge. The general public, because of sin's twisting and distorting power, will call us hypocrites when we're not being hypocritical. They'll see kindness and compassion in our actions, and yet they will cry hypocrites when we hold to the gospel's clear demands and when we call people to live righteous lives, when we call people to leave behind crooked ways and to repent and be forgiven of things that the world out there doesn't see anything wrong with. No, our ultimate judge is the Lord, and if we live by His law, the world is going to judge us hypocrites until He changes their minds and hearts, just as He was doing here in first century Jerusalem with so many people. But if we live by the world's laws, God is going to be the one who judges us hypocrites. If we say we believe the gospel and yet we live by the world's laws, if we live by the world's standards, God is going to be the one judging us hypocrites. And I hope I don't need to tell you, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you, which one is more problematic for us. To be judged by the world as hypocrites or to be judged by God as hypocrites? We know the answer to that. The Holy Spirit's last two and effects, what we've been calling the and effects, because every sentence from verse 42 to verse 47 begins with the word and. These are effects of a cause, and the last two of these effects through Peter's declaration of the gospel are found in verses 46 and 47. Just like in verses 42 and 43, we see both the activity of God and we see the activity of God's people. In verse 42, the action is on the part of the Christians, right? They did something. They devoted themselves. They actively devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings, to the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, prayers, etc. In verse 43, the action is God's. God's the one doing the action. And awe came upon every soul. They didn't cause themselves to be in awe. No, God did signs and wonders through the apostles, and He brought a state of awe upon His people. How awesome is it when God's people are in sync with God's power? Don't you desire that? Don't you want that in your own life? Shouldn't we want that and desire that as the body of Christ? To be fully in sync as God's people with God's power. In verse 46, the and effect is God's people receiving. They are receiving something. Luke uses a lot of descriptive words. He uses a lot of adverbial phrases to amplify and clarify this receiving action, and we're going to come back to those in a minute. But receiving is the central action. Okay? It's the central activity that we see in verse 46. And the last "and" effect comes halfway through verse 47. "And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Again, a lot of supporting descriptive material here, but the Lord in this case is the actor, and adding is the action. Every action in this passage is desirable. From verse 42 all the way through verse 47, every single one of these "and" effects is a desirable effect, whether it's undertaken directly by the church or whether it's enacted upon the church by God. Every action we see here is in keeping with human divine cooperation. People in partnership with God and God in partnership with His people. What could be more compelling to the Christian than that? Nothing should be more motivating to the church than to be in agreement with one another and to be in full alignment with the Holy Spirit. So let's explore this divine-human interplay that we see unfolding here in the early church. This is where those descriptive adverbial words and phrases around the people's receiving and around God's adding will really be helpful. First of all, receiving. What does Luke say here? He says they received in verse 46. And what did they receive? I know there's some other things that come in the verse before that. But if you look at them, grammatically, they are all participles. They're all adverbial type phrases. They describe and they add to the meaning of receive. That's the main verb. What did they receive? He says they received their food. They received food. Great, right? Food is, there's almost nothing more essential to the survival of an individual or of a community than food. Receive is an active verb. You have to actively receive something. I guess one exception might be if you're unconscious and you receive CPR. You're not active, you're not doing much there. But in most cases, receiving something is something we have to actively do. Think about it. The opposite of receiving is what? It's resisting, refusing. These Christians are receiving physical nourishment. They're not refusing it. I mean, there's a huge and really important parallel here to salvation, isn't there? We receive Jesus as Lord by faith. And yet, salvation is done to us by God. Amen? God is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. We are the saved ones. And yet, we must receive that salvation. We must say yes to it actively, conscientiously. You can't have a healthy Christian community if it's not a receiving community, both in physical terms and in spiritual terms. But what was this receiving like? How and when and where did they receive their food? For starters, Luke says, beginning of the sentence, verse 4, 46, says day by day and day by day. Now, it seems clear from this passage that from Pentecost on, from the day of Pentecost onward, all of the "and" effects described in verses 42 to 47 were daily effects. They didn't stop. There wasn't a weekend. There wasn't a day off. There was just continuous, ongoing effect of the Holy Spirit. There wasn't a day without devotion to the apostles' teaching. There wasn't a day without some sort of fellowship, without bread breaking, without prayers. Nor does it appear that only on certain days were the believers in awe. Well, it's Tuesday. I guess I'll be in awe of what God's doing today. Every day, ongoing state of awe. No, they were in awe every day. They were together every day. They had things in common every day. They shared their resources with one another daily, every day, day by day. Christianity was and always must be a daily faith. We don't take vacations from it. We don't take days off from it. It is a daily human divine partnership, a daily human to human reality. These people were in a daily habit of receiving food. They didn't receive their food. They didn't take it by force. They received it by faith. They received it gladly. The next phrase that Luke uses to describe the receiving of food here is attending the temple together. So day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. There's no commas in there. It's just one long descriptive phrase. Day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. Not only did they receive their food, it was done in a context of worship, a context of temple worship, and a context of table fellowship in their homes. There was just no keeping these Christians apart. That should get our attention. That really should astound and amaze us. There was no keeping these Christians apart. They were together in public. They were together in private. They were together in prayer. They were together for meals day by day. Now, who knows? I don't. None of us probably knows what society in general will do as the pandemic winds down. Right? But listen closely. Something is wrong if, as Christians, the unusually high level of isolation from one another we're currently experiencing doesn't bother us. Something is wrong if this unusually high level of isolation and separation we're experiencing from one another doesn't stir within us a yearning to be together more and more as it becomes safer to do so. The amplified comforts and conveniences of same-day delivery, one-day delivery, right? Virtual, Zoom, Skype, FaceTime interactions, social media. Those all may be things that our culture decides it prefers over in-person relationships, even after COVID subsides, right? Even after the risk has gone way down. But listen, church, that must not be true of us. We can't let that be true of us. American society, here's the thing. American society was trending that way a long time before the coronavirus hit our shores a year ago. Okay? I believe and I hope that this pandemic is God's way of breaking our Christian society from that trend. American society, society in general, may go ahead and trend toward that more isolated, more self-focused, less interactive, less in-person reality. I hope and pray that this moment is God's way of breaking that trend among His people. Lower Christian-to-Christian interaction equals slower gospel advance. If you're looking for a one-liner from this sermon, that would be it. Lower Christian fellowship, lower Christian to Christian togetherness and interaction equals slower gospel advance. But let's be honest, okay? Made that statement. Let's be honest though. Acts 2, an Acts 2 level of daily social and spiritual connectivity is a little hard to get our heads around, isn't it? That's intense right there. It's a little hard to get our privacy-loving, our personal space-addicted minds around that kind of life-on-life fellowship in the church. Day by day, other Christians in my home? Okay. But why is that? Why is that so hard for us to get our heads around? Well, I mean, we could list any number of reasons, but really we should be asking this: is it good that it's hard to get our heads around that? Is it right? Is it biblical for Christian togetherness or separateness to roughly match that of our surrounding culture? I say no, it's not. It's not good. It's not right. It's not biblical. Same way, it's not good. It's not right. It shouldn't be that the Christian divorce rate is roughly correlating to the general public's divorce rate. Christians ought to be known for our joyful, eager, and frequent togetherness. And a key part of that togetherness is, guys, you're in luck, eating. It's food. It's fellowship. It's potlucks. It's being together. But not just receiving food, okay? We need to receive that food in a certain way. Luke says they received their food in a certain way. They received it with glad and generous hearts. Okay, so he has some preceding descriptive phrases, and then he has some follow-up descriptive phrases that surround the receiving of food. They receive their food with glad and generous hearts. Now, the opposite of that would be to receive food with grudging and greedy hearts, right? I don't really want to be here. I don't really want to share. There isn't an American Christian, myself included, myself first and foremost, who doesn't need to examine his or her heart towards Christian community in the light of this passage. Every American church needs to humbly reconsider and recalibrate its fellowship based on this New Testament standard. And again, I can't think of a more providential opportunity for churches to collectively, intentionally recalibrate than a pandemic-induced slowdown and, in some cases, shutdown. While some activities we know and some events out there are ramping back up, many things are still on hold. Right, many of those typical kinds of events and activities are still on pause indefinitely. And we've all said it till we're blue in the face. I can't wait till things just get back to there. Thank you. Normal. But maybe normal wasn't all that great of a place for the church. Maybe instead of getting back to a normal that works for us, God is wanting to use this season to retune our lives, our priorities to His normal, His norms laid out in Scripture. Daily Christian togetherness was no doubt simpler in the days before cars. When the Christians in a given community all lived within walking distance of one another. Or an easy donkey ride from one another. Right? I mean, granted, there were fewer activities, fewer opportunities for social engagement. There wasn't any electricity, so there wasn't a whole lot of nightlife. There were fewer means and mechanisms of in-home entertainment in earlier eras of Christian history. But just because earlier Christians didn't face all the obstacles that we face today doesn't mean that all those obstacles that we face today are valid obstacles. Many, if not most, of these obstacles are volitional. It means voluntary. Nobody's forcing us to do them. They are hurdles that we ourselves and some that society have placed along the path of life that we are not forced but willingly choosing to jump over. And then we go and complain about being so busy. I hear myself say it all the time. How you doing, man? Oh, just busier than a beaver on an oak tree. Oh, can't catch. I pass myself coming and going. You may not have heard the beaver on an oak tree one, but I know I've said it. We are busy people, and we like to complain about how busy we are. Listen, just having more opportunities for socializing outside the church circle and just having more options for solitude away from the church circle doesn't mean we have to yield to all those opportunities and options. We don't. Has the modern world seen an Acts 2 level of Christian commitment to fellowship? Well, I think probably in some places, in some cultures, maybe. But I don't think our generation, and I don't think our culture have. Sadly, what I think the modern world has seen for the better part of two generations or more are Christians falling all over themselves to meet the never-ending, ever-increasing demands of secular social activities. Sure, Christians ought to see their kids' sports and ought to see their adult civic and school groups as a mission field. Okay? We need to be around lost people as Christians. No argument there. But brothers and sisters, listen, when we cross a line when we choose those activities always over church life. We are out of line. We are over the line. When the social calendar always intrudes upon and crowds out church life. How much time do we and our kids actually spend at those activities out there verbally sharing Jesus? Some, but not much. I'm just using myself as a gauge. I love to coach my kids. I love to meet other kids that they're friends with and coach them in sports. I love that. But let's be honest. When you're trying to corral kids for soccer practice, there's not a whole lot of evangelizing going on. And then their parents are just right there to grab them and take them as soon as practice is over. There's not a whole lot of gospel sharing that's going on. I hope that by my life and by my example, I'm giving a testimony to those kids. But it's a tough environment to share the gospel. I'm not saying it's entirely fruitless. I'm just saying we need to evaluate the benefit of that versus allowing those kinds of things always to encroach upon and cut into our church fellowship. We do witness when we're present, but we also witness when we're absent from those activities to be with our church. Choosing those activities over regular times of worship and fellowship says loud and clear, this is more important to me than church. Even if those words don't come out of our mouths, that comes out in our actions. And if the world hears us saying that this out here is more important than church, why in the world would they ever consider church to be something worth their time? Luke's last phrase, modifying the verb received, spills over into verse 47. Praising God. It's all one sentence. Praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, obviously, having favor with all the people doesn't mean everyone in Jerusalem liked the Christians or liked their message. Opposition is coming. Just read the next chapter. Resistance is coming. But what it does mean is that no one doubted the sincerity of their fellowship. No one doubted. All the people affirmed the sincerity of their worship and of their devotion to the Lord and to one another. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. Folks, listen. We can't just look at this and say, well, that was Pentecost. Those days are gone. No. Guys, this is a call. This is a summons. This passage of Scripture is a call to us to intensify our togetherness as Christians. And COVID is a God-given opportunity to do, I believe, some strategic decluttering of our lives in order to heed that summons, to make Christian fellowship more central to our lives. And so we come to the last of these six and effects of the Spirit's power through the church's proclaimed gospel. In verse 47, halfway through there, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. You can't tell me that this day by day isn't directly connected to the day by day in verse 46. Listen, do we worry about too much fellowship? Too much Christian togetherness? Too much daily receiving and sharing of God's good gifts? Too much devotion to teaching, prayer, and worship in the company of other believers? Do we worry that that is somehow going to hinder our witness and slow the spread of the gospel? This verse right here should once and for all allay those fears. Christian togetherness does not impede the advance of the gospel. It promotes it. It fuels it. It wasn't the church's strategic outreach efforts or well-orchestrated evangelistic crusades that brought the masses. Yes, obviously, Peter and the other apostles had to stand up and publicly call people to repent and to be saved from their crooked generation. Yet the church's primary activity was to receive God's good gifts in the form of food and fellowship with one another. It was God's activity through the bold declaration of the gospel and the church's bold demonstration of a gospel-transformed human community to add people to that community day by day, by day. God does the adding. That's the last action verb of this passage. And the Lord added. Christians didn't do the adding. The disciples didn't do the adding. The Lord did the adding to the number day by day. I want us to seriously think, church, and I want us to seriously pray about decluttering our lives to make more room for more Christian togetherness. This is going to be hard. It's going to be hard. This is going to mean hard conversations between spouses. It's going to mean hard conversations between parents and kids. It may mean hard conversations between employee and employer. Hard conversations with those in any number of voluntary organizations and activities in which we're engaged. I'm not suggesting, please do not hear me suggesting zero community involvement. Let's all just hunker in some bunker somewhere. We're not the Branch Davidians. We're not some cult that has to silo itself off from the big bad outside world. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't hear me say that. What I am suggesting is that we reduce. We really do some hard thinking and praying and evaluating and reduce some of that outside commitment so that we can do more together, be more together as a church. Now, I've never preached, when I preach on giving, I've never preached a tithe as a mandatory 10%, okay, for the church. But the 10% tithe, that was Israel, ancient Israel's income tax. That's what that was. I do, however, think that a tithe, 10%, is a really great starting point. It's not a goal. It's a starting point for Christians. We're called to be cheerful givers. We're not called to give because the government mandates that we give. We're called to sacrifice. So when I preach on giving, I always talk about it as we need to give from hearts that are glad and generous, just like we see here, and cheerful. Well, if that same principle holds true for investing our time in the witness of togetherness, the starting point for Christian community isn't an hour on Sunday and maybe a couple hours in a small group. How many hours are there in a week? 168. What's a tithe of that? 16.8 hours. If we're just operating off that general principle, that's the starting point. I'm your pastor, and I don't spend 16.8 hours with other Christians outside of my own home during the week. All right? I've got no business preaching to you a sermon that doesn't confront my own areas of failure and hypocrisy. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I'm spending 16.8 hours in prayer and devotion and fellowship and breaking bread. Especially in our current health crisis. I don't know, honestly, exactly what changes me and my family are going to need to make to do this. To do day-by-day fellowship. I don't know. But I do know that I want to stop giving God leftovers. Do you feel that? Do you ever feel like, God, I'm just kind of, I'll get there when I can. I'll make it when I'm free. I feel that. I'm ashamed to admit it. Those of you who are single, listen, make this determination as a single person. Those of you who are courting, have this conversation and make Christian fellowship your primary social priority before you get married. So you don't have to fight about it once you do get married. Those of you with newborns and babies on the way, establish the priority of Christian fellowship in your family now before the sign-up sheets start rolling home. Because they're coming. They're coming. And those of us with older kids who are already active in extracurriculars, those of us moms and dads who are active in different organizations and social activities. Listen, we've got to humble ourselves. We've got to do the hard work, and we need to do it now. We need to have the hard conversations now in order that our homes be reoriented around New Testament priorities, so that our kids can be shaped for a lifetime of devoted discipleship in the context of Christian community. Together, community, frequent, dare I say, day by day, community. It's a hard message. But I don't look out into the future and see any better opportunity as Christians to really take this task seriously. There are some things that we're just not able to be involved in right now that we maybe were involved in a year ago. Maybe it's time for us to really evaluate our schedules, evaluate our priorities. I love being with our men on Tuesday mornings right here. We circle some chairs up, 5:30 on Tuesday mornings. That's part of it. I want to get to that 16.8 where it's not just me and the Bible doing sermon prep. I want to get to 16.8. I want that to be our jumping off point of Christian togetherness for our family. I want you in our home more, not less. I want to be in your home more, not less. What does that do? What does that show? When this parking lot, what if every day of the week there were cars on this parking lot and lights on in this building? What's going on at that church? Must be remodeling in there. No, we're just praying. We're just eating together. We're devoting ourselves to the teaching of the Word. Praying for them. We're praying for those people. You know what? There is so much revolutionary thinking in our society nowadays. Cultural revolution, moral revolutionary thinking. We're redefining marriage. We're redefining gender and all kinds of things, right? Those revolutionary impulses are making promises to people that they are not going to be able to keep, that will not be kept. Just accumulate, accumulate, accumulate. That's what the culture says. That's what the culture promises. You'll be happy. You'll be satisfied if you just get enough, you just make enough, you just earn enough. You just do enough. You'll be happy. Those are checks that the culture and that the world and that secular materialistic society promises, but there's no funds in the bank. We, on the other hand, have a deep well, an inexhaustible well of God's grace and God's mercy as Christians, of the joy of the Lord as Christians for what He has done for us. The more time we can spend together celebrating that, rejoicing in that, being glad-hearted and generous in that, the brighter our light is going to shine. You know, we as Americans are adept at individualizing everything, and sadly we've done that with the gospel. We've done that with Christianity. We've said it's all about me being a missionary out there in the world. No. God never sent out individuals. Jesus set the pattern of sending His disciples out in pairs. There was always community going and telling. And as the church was born, that just became more and more the case. You are not a missionary. We are the missionary in the world, church. I am not a missionary. The church is the missionary in the world. God doesn't have a mission for the church. He has a church for His mission in the world. Don't individualize the call of the gospel. Let's take the gospel together and be His gospel people in this world, in our day, in our culture. Let's re-examine and let's declutter our lives. Let's prioritize together. 16.8, who's with me? All right, pray about it, as I'm going to be. I know it sounds radical. I know you're thinking, as I'm thinking, Landon's got play practice four nights a week right now. We got T-ball coming up in a couple months. Landon starts his running program, coming up. I know you're cycling through all the commitments, all the things that you might have to say no to. And again, I'm not saying you got to say no to them all, but what do we need to say no to so we can say an even better yes to the body of Christ, to the collective shared witness of the people of God? Let's let the Lord do the adding. Let's do the rejoicing. Let's do the togethering that the Bible presents. People's exhibit A right here of what Christian community can do, what the power of God can do through a committed, mutually devoted body of believers. As I close, let me just invite you. This all may sound like crazy talk. Maybe you have not yet personally said yes to the gospel. And so while it might be a hard thing for us who have already committed to Jesus to think about committing more of our time to the body of Christ, to you, if you've not trusted Jesus as your Savior, this is just crazy talk. What? Well, you're the one who's got to lay down your head at night on your pillow and cycle through those big questions. What if I don't wake up? What if I get creamed in a car accident tomorrow on an icy road somewhere? My life's over. What then? If that question, those kinds of questions resonate in your heart, you lack deep hope. The gospel is the answer. Jesus is the answer. He's the only answer. I am the way, the truth, and the life, says Jesus in John 14:6. No one comes unto the Father except by me. Jesus is not being a meanie. He's not being snotty towards Buddhists or Muslims or any other religion. He's just being honest. I'm the only way. I am God. I've come personally to pay the price that your sin deserves. And once that's done, forgiveness is available to you. Restoration to your Creator is available to you free. Just trust me. If that's where you're at and you're wrestling with those deep, big questions, I invite you today, just say yes to Jesus. Just receive the food of Jesus Christ that will never leave you hungry again. Receive the living water of Jesus that will never leave you thirsty again. Receive it by faith and then tell somebody. Send me a message on Facebook. Email me. Give me a call. Let's talk. Let's begin to walk together in Christ. Let's pray. Church, this is a hard word. Lord, these are hard words for me to hear. I don't like to see my hypocrisy. I don't like to see my own failings. I don't like to see my own selfishness in how I allocate my time. I think it's my time, Lord, but every breath we take is given to us by You. Every moment of our day belongs to You long before it's ever belonged to us. God, I think this is a moment for us as a church. I think this is a moment for churches all over a busy, frazzled society to reconsider and to recalibrate. I pray, oh God, that You would give us wisdom, that You would give us conviction where we need to be convicted, that we would not go into conversations, hard conversations, angry about what we have to give up, begrudging the time that we need to give up because the preacher says we need to do more church stuff. I pray this is a heartfelt, spirit-wrought conviction that each of us has. Would you do that, Holy Spirit? Would you take the words from this imperfect, flawed pastor to your people and do with them what you want to see done in your church so that we can burn brighter together for Jesus and so that you then might add more people day by day who are being saved. I ask this in Jesus' name.